Heavenly Father, we have already prayed, as Celine led us, for you to speak to us as we study your written word. Lord, we praise you so much that not only do you love us, not only have you saved us in your Son, the Lord Jesus, but that you keep us, as we've been thinking. And we thank you that one of the ways, again, you do that is as you speak to us, as by your Holy Spirit you cause your word to come alive in our hearts, to shape our minds, to transform our lives, and to equip us as we await the return of Jesus. So, Father, please, by your Holy Spirit and your great grace, would you be doing all of those things now, even as we read? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning at verse 15, at the top of the page there. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. It would be a great help if you kept that bit of God's word open. And as ever, there's a handout on the back of the insert in the order of service, which might be helpful to you if you wanted to follow along or scribble down a few notes or questions. I wonder if you have ever, ever at all asked the question verbally to a friend or to a loved one, privately and yet out loud in the quietness of your room, or perhaps, many of us, inwardly and silently in our hearts, what are you doing, Lord? We read of floods in Kerala just in the last few days, 350 dead, and that number sure to rise. And we ask, what are you doing, Lord? We see the suffering of those we love, those nearest to us, and we ask, what are you doing, Lord? We wrestle with our own ongoing griefs, our sadnesses, those things that actually we would only speak in the silence of our own hearts. And we cry, what are you doing, Lord? It's a hugely common question. It's a good question. It isn't the wrong question to be asking. And I want to suggest, as we've said before, when thinking about suffering in various ways in the life of our church, that if it's not a question you either have asked or are asking even now as we sit, it is a question that one day you will sadly have cause to ask for yourself. And it's not only a common question, but it is one that gets right to the heart of all of us, doesn't it? It's hugely emotive. It's a cry of the heart that is going through suffering, that is going through hardship. And so it is never less than something that is gut-wrenching. It is a cry that comes from within us. And as we look at the world, or even as we look at our own lives, there can be an extra layer of fear or grief. It's when that suffering seems chaotic, when it seems random, when it seems purposeless, where it seems that actually all there is that we can do is to get on with each day and just keep going without any sense of a greater star by which we can navigate or any hope that any good will come of this. Now, this morning, we're not going to have exhaustive answers to all of these questions or to all of these griefs. And yet God, in his word here, as elsewhere, gives us an answer that is enough by his Spirit, that is sufficient. And if that sounds like I'm doing it down, well, I don't mean to in any way at all. My hope and prayer is as we work through just these two verses this morning in this wider context of Romans 8, we would be caused together to burst forth again in thanks, in praise, and in trust in God, because he is the one who enables his people to navigate, even in the midst of pain, such that they might honor the Lord Jesus. Just one caveat as we begin, you'll have noticed, even as we read there in Romans 8, that this is a section of God's word that is addressed to people who are Christian, who are trusting that Jesus Christ is Lord, whom God calls his children. And let me say, if you're here this morning as someone who's kind of on the outside looking into Christianity, it is wonderful to have you here with us. We rejoice that every week there are folk who maybe aren't yet Christian who are part of our gathering. And it may be for you this morning that you hear some stuff this morning that you think, well, that's just too good to be true. That's slightly pie in the sky. How can you possibly say such things in the face of pain? Let me encourage you, if that is you, to simply ask the question then, is it true? To ask the question, who is this Jesus who offers such hope? And I'd love to talk with you if you're in that boat. It'd be great to think that through a little bit further. But if you are someone who calls on Jesus as Lord, if you're someone this morning who's a Christian, though bowed down in various ways by the weight of the world, let's look at this passage together. There are two things God's going to say to us. The first is he wants to persuade each of us that he is working actively in all circumstances for his children. And secondly, that he is working for their good. So let's look down again at the start of our section, verse 28, and our first point on the handout, God works in all things for his children. It's how Paul starts off in verse 28, isn't it? He couldn't be clearer. He says, with no caveats, with no exceptions, with no well except for this one, he says, we know confidently that in all things God works. It's a striking thing to say for Paul. He's writing to a church of young believers. He's never met them. He's hoping to travel to them and to see them and then to carry on to Spain. And he's saying to them that whatever situation you find yourself in, Romans, God is working for you. And he makes very clear what the all things comprises by what we've seen just earlier in chapter 8. He's talking about a context of suffering. He started talking about suffering actually back at the beginning of chapter 5. This is the major middle section of his letter to the Romans, and it runs from chapter 5, verse 1, through to the end of chapter 8. And at the beginning of chapter 5, Paul said some bold things. He said that because all who trust in Christ have now been justified, they've been made innocent of their sin, they've been given the righteousness of God as their punishment is taken away. He says, because God has done that in you, you are now able to live confidently, even in the face of suffering. He says you're able to persevere. He even goes so far as to say you can glory in your suffering. You can somehow, even as things are hard, rejoice in God and look ahead to the hope that you have been given, all because of what Jesus has done. So transformative, so life-changing and mind-altering is the work of Jesus that it affects even the most profound hardships that these Romans then and any of God's people today are going through. And we saw that there as we read in chapter 8, verse 18. He said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He's saying there is a future, there is a hope, there is a certainty. But notice that he doesn't then kind of minimize or do away with their present sufferings. He acknowledges them as real. He simply says there is something far, far greater on the horizon to come. And one of the ways we know that he doesn't minimize their present suffering is because of how he describes them. Then if you notice as we read, but there are three sets of groans in this passage as Paul speaks of the present sufferings of the world that we're in. The first groaning, surprisingly perhaps, is in verse 19 to 22. It's the groan of creation. Have a look with me at verse 19. It's a really striking turn of phrase. The creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. And he says that it is as though it is birth pains, verse 22. This longing for creation comes forth in the groans, the pains of childbirth. Now, I am only qualified to speak to the joy of childbirth, that moment where you hold a newborn infant. It's a staggering thing, and the picture of childbirth is carrying here with it this weight of hope and joy that is to come. And yet the language of groaning, the language of pain, indicates suffering as well. And any of the ladies among us who have gone through childbirth, or any of us who have been in some fashion a witness, can testify in carefully caveated terms to the pain of that. See, Paul is saying that creation itself groans. Creation itself is hurting. Creation itself is frustrated, is the language he uses. It's been put in the bondage to decay. As a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, the whole of creation fell, such that every fiber of the physical world is longing for release from its current sufferings. So Paul can say that right from the moment that God cursed the land, all the way back in Genesis 3, right at the moment that he was putting quill to papyrus, to parchment, to send to the Romans, even now, 11:12 in St. Andrews in this year, 2018, at every point the creation has been groaning. That's a long labor. There is a lot of suffering encompassed within that. And that is merely, Paul says, the first groan that shows that present sufferings are real and terrible. Because in verse 23, under the impersonal almost groans of creation, we have the very personal groans of God's people. Do you see that in verse 23? Not only so, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. If you'd like to, please join us this evening as we think more about adoption. We're looking at a few of the great doctrines of the Christian faith each evening. Paul here is speaking of the future realizing of that. Again, every single one of God's people, he says, are looking forwards to a time when suffering will cease, but in the present are groaning. It's powerful language, this, of a groan. Think of your present sufferings at the moment, if you are experiencing some, or the sufferings of a loved one. There'd be limited value in listing any, because actually each of us will know them intimately. Each of us will have some experience of the groanings and the brokenness of the world, and in many and varied ways, we will feel that, we will resonate with it. But think of the language of a groan. It's how we're invited to consider our sufferings. It's a sigh. It's an inward expression of pain that actually can't really be put into words. It could be an aching sadness. It's as though we've got a pain deep within that is coming out in some fashion. And now take each of our sufferings, each of our groans, and it's as though just even from this one little corner of St. Andrews, in this small country, set in this part of God's created order, there is a chorus of over 100 groans going up. Sort of polyphonic mourning. Lots of voices, but singing the same lament that the world is messed up, that we feel that pain in our hearts, that we experience it in our lives, and that left to our own devices, we don't know what to do with it except cry out. There's this chorus of suffering. What are you doing, Lord? How can this type of mournful music be made in any way melodious? What response can we give to sorrow? Well, thankfully, the third groan gives us our clue, and this is where we see God himself at work presently in the midst of our sufferings. Paul insists on that in verse 26. This is one of the verses I think I find most endlessly surprising in Scripture, perhaps, because of the language Paul uses, but more preciously, the truth he teaches. In the same way, so in the same way that Creation is groaning in pain and yet longing. In the same way that humanity, the children of God, are groaning in suffering and yet expectation, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. When we think of God working in our suffering, my guess is that it's really easy for us, and I'm very guilty of this, I think, in my kind of default knee-jerk setting, to think that that must be the same as God stopping the pain. That if God is going to be active in the midst of suffering, it will just be to make it stop. And he said already in Romans 8, he is going to do that. That will happen. It's one of the great hopes of Scripture. But here the surprise is that God, as it were, works by his Spirit in the grain of our griefs. Not coming alongside to stop them, but within us, equipping us in the midst of them. Paul deliberately uses the same word, groaning, again, for the action of the Holy Spirit. It's a picture of the enormously intimate union and communion, the relationship and the fellowship that there is between the Spirit of God that we read about in Romans chapter 8 and each one of his people. Just as we groan in our weakness and feebleness, so the Spirit within us in sympathy and empathy groans as well. But his groan is not ineffective, it is effective. It's not weak, but powerful. Do you see that as verse 26 rolls into verse 27? He intercedes for us through wordless groans when we don't know what to pray for. Have you ever been in that situation yourself? Where the groans, the suffering is so intense, the disorientation is so profound, the sense of isolation is so stark that you don't even know where to begin with your prayers. You don't know what to ask God for. You don't know how to ask God for it. You don't know what God's will is. You can't see it. And you don't know what you yourself must do, even in the most limited way. Have you ever been in that type of deprivation almost? Well, Paul assumes that the Romans have been in that scenario or are in that scenario. And yet even there, especially there, when every choice seems evil and you don't know what to do, well, the Spirit intercedes, he says. And he intercedes, verse 27, in a way that God knows and understands. Why? Because he who searches our hearts, God himself, well, he knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. It's a glorious truth for anyone here today feeling overwhelmed by a tide of grief. In circumstances, in all things unsure, God says his Spirit intercedes for you. He intercedes for us. He intercedes in such a way, he works in such a way, that our own stumbling prayers and our inarticulate groans come to him as crystal clear prayers in accordance with his perfect will. The Spirit within us that cries, Abba, Father, does this. So you could see it almost as though we pray by God's grace with the very mouth and words of Jesus himself. So powerful is God at work, even in the midst of the hardest things. His will be done. So as we move to consider the good that he works towards, it's worth us just stopping and saying, here in the dark, here in all things, we've got enormous grounds for hope. Maybe that there's only one person here today who feels utterly lost, like you're at the bottom of the darkest mine. Could be there's more than one, though. And whoever you are, God says, this is what he is doing. In all things, God works. And that is a promise that we can trust in. It begs a question, though, doesn't it? As no doubt you've been tracking as we go. It's one thing to say that God works. It's one thing to say God is powerful, that God is all in control of all things. But what is he working towards? You see, you could trust someone who's powerful, who's in charge of you, but if you're not persuaded that he is doing all that he does for your good, if you're unsure whether his sovereignty is being worked out in graciousness and in love, well, then you might start wondering, well, can I trust this sovereignty? Should I rest in the power that is being revealed here? But we're told, no, God is working for the good, verse 28, of those who love the Lord. He is working for the good of his children. Now, this is one of those verses, Romans 8, 28 and 29, which if you were to Google it, you would find a whole array of greetings cards, of posters, of calendars with this verse plastered up there and with some sort of image of varying degrees of sweetness attached to it. It's one of the great promises that we're given. It's a great reassurance, and yet it offers, therefore, great opportunity for misuse sometimes, for misunderstanding, and for being offered to people in the darkest of times without much love. We can, with this one, become New Testament versions of Job's comforters. You know, someone's going through a terrible trial. I know someone for whom this was true. And a friend received, or rather sent to them, a Facebook message saying, really sorry to hear life so hard, hashtag Romans 8:28. A glib reassurance, one that's true, and yet not offered with understanding. And I think behind it, with a real misunderstanding of what the good is that God is working towards. If you were to check out in the Oxford English Dictionary what good means, it's defined as something that is to be desired or approved of. Or it could be something that is of benefit or advantage to someone. So if we're talking about a context of suffering, of course we think, well, hang on, suffering is not to be desired. It's not something that is to be sought after. It's not something that is for the benefit of someone. That's a very base reaction. It kicks into us very forcefully, and on one level, we would be right. The sufferings of a groaning world are alien intruders that will one day be done away with forever. And yet, even saying that, so gracious and so powerful and so loving and so wise and so good is our God, that even in pain, he works for our good. And I can't say this strongly enough, that does not necessarily mean that he will take that suffering away. The good that he is working towards here is not narrowly the ending of all of your suffering. It means that God is working, even the darkest times, into a more beautiful ending, taking all the tangled weave of life and knitting together something glorious. So what is the good that he's working towards? Well, Paul doesn't leave us in the dark. Verse 29, the four there shows us, he's explaining verse 28. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There is God's plan. There is God's purpose. That is the good, the true good, that God has committed each of us to and is certainly going to work out in all those who call upon him. It is that in all things, God is fashioning us to be more like Jesus. That's what conform to the image of his Son means. It sounds like a fancy sentence out of a theology lecture. It simply means that God is making us more like his Son. That in every way, in every circumstance, God will not waste a thing, but will shape us, will mold us, will transform us, will fashion us, will sculpt us as though out of marble into the image of Jesus. Why? Well, so that Jesus, him first, not us, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, so that on the last day when Jesus returns, there will be gathered around him on his throne a whole group of family, and each one bearing the family likeness of Jesus, their elder brother. And that likeness, though now glorified, goes through suffering. Jesus is the suffering servant. He's the one who was crowned with thorns. He's the one who, though now, is at the right hand of God in the highest place in the whole of creation. He sits there with the scars of his earthly suffering on his hands and on his feet. And so the family likeness of Christ is won and put on us in the midst of the groans of today. Something we could just meditate on, really, forever. We will be as we praise the Lamb who was slain. God promises us today that in our grief, by his Spirit, he is making us like Jesus. And though sometimes the tap, tap, tap of that formation will feel like it's going to break our hearts, God is working for our good. I've been forced to ask myself, as an individual believer, as a father, as a son of parents, as a brother of every Christian, do I believe that the single greatest goal in life is that I would be more like Jesus? Do I believe that God's highest good and plan and desire for each one of you is that he would make you more like Jesus? Do I believe that that is what he would have for my children, regardless of what the world holds for them? Because he says here that is what he is doing. He has planned it. He has called us to it. And he has promised that he will do it. I want to try and land that very practically, if I might, as we move to a close. Because we may say, well, what does it look like then to apply that truth to my griefs now? How do I walk this way? What will it look like to be persuaded of this in mind and in heart? Well, it's hugely easy, isn't it, for our sufferings, for our groans, to drive us inwards, to take our eyes off God, to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus, to take our eyes off even our nearest and most loved family around us, and to retreat into a shell and just to keep on going day by day. It's as though we forget, functionally, the word of God here. We forget the shape of Jesus' own life and ministry, from glory to suffering to even greater glory. Because what we do is we give that suffering and death the last word. Maybe someone this morning lost in despair, only thinking of the hardship and thinking that there is no end. Well, here in just these two verses, God takes the eyes of our hearts and lifts them to a new horizon. He says, look, the end is not groaning. The end is not decay. The end is not suffering. The end is not death. The end is Christ's likeness. The goal is glory. And it is as certain as the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So to live this way is to in every way ask God and to strive that we would believe these truths, that our eyes would be fixed on Jesus. If you're leaving St. Andrew's this week, what will your greatest goal be? I hope and pray it is to love and to grow like Christ. It will look like reading his word. It will look like being with his people. It will look like honoring him even when life feels very tough indeed. A question we might ask ourselves in our suffering: where is God shaping me to be more like Jesus here? What is it about this current groaning that he could use to make me more like my Savior? And you know, when we're in such a state that we can't ask that ourselves, we then have the blessing of church family to ask that question for us, to point us again to Jesus. You could again ask yourself, who might I point to Christ in the midst of their suffering, that together God would make us more like his Son? You know, at my absolute lowest points in life, those times when you genuinely don't know what to do, and for all that I or Paul or others might stand here looking very withered on a Sunday, those moments come because all of us groan in this broken world. At those very low points, I have been so blessed by friends, by Christian family, who will say, here's how we can see God's hand in even you now. Here's how we can see what God is accomplishing in making you more like Jesus, even though at the moment all you can do is cry. We have a wonderful privilege to do that one for another. So for yourself, look to Christ. Point others to Christ, that we might believe these words and live in the light of them. There is a final and yet very brief note of great joy, though, to sound. And it's just to draw your attention to the confidence that Paul has here. You might have noticed as we read and as we reread a few words that cause an awful lot of theological controversy. The language of God's purpose and calling, of foreknowledge and predestination, and things that people love to debate at 2 o'clock over tea and toast. Notice here, though, that Paul in no way is trying to spark debate. He's not putting these up for question. He is saying they are true and they are good, because that is how certain this promise of God is. He says that God is doing this for all who he has called. He's called us without any chance of that being revoked to be his children. He's known us from before the foundation of the world, verse 29. And along with that knowledge and calling, he has set our destination. He has programmed in our harbor. And that harbor is Christ-likeness. And there is no storm that will blow us from that path. Verse 30, he says, those he has predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. He made us innocent and righteous in Christ. And so certain is all of this, and Salim hinted at this in his prayers. He has, past tense, glorified all those for whom that is true. If you are trusting in Jesus today, these promises are yours. And there is nothing that will take you from the hand of the one who speaks to you. True confidence in the true good that God is working, that in all things he would make us like Jesus Christ. So where are we left? Well, I hope we are able then to boast, right at the beginning of chapter 5, as Paul says, in the hope of glory. To say, though life is hard now, there is glory to come. It is certain, it is sure. And so now I can persevere in Jesus, looking to him, trusting in him, calling out to him, pointing others to him, such that God might make us all individually more and more like Jesus, so that together we would keep on serving him. Let's close in prayer together. Father God, we thank you for the realism of your word. We thank you that you don't ever deny the hardness of life, the sufferings of this world, the groanings that each of us bring forth day by day. And yet we thank you, Lord, that you set them in context, that you assure us of a future glory to come, that you have above all given us a good and glorious Savior, who has died once for all, that you've set his spirit within us, that by his work we might call you Father. Lord, we thank you for the blessings we stand in this morning. And we thank you for the assurance, therefore, that in all things you are the good God who will work for our good to make us more like Christ, though at times that is grievous, such that we might glorify you, and that Jesus, our elder brother, might be the firstborn of all who bear his likeness. Lord, we long, sometimes even against ourselves, to be more and more like Christ. Make that, we pray, the cry of our hearts, that we might follow him. And would you work that in us and for us, not for our sake, but for Jesus's, that his glorious and beautiful image would only grow and grow until that day we see him face to face. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.